Ask you to turn to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. This morning we were considering the subject of servanthood, and I suggested that in Philippians chapter 2 we get a marvelous illustration of that which is set before us as that which is desirable. I would like to read the whole chapter. I know that it's a little long, but I think that it's important that we see the connected discussion here by the Apostle Paul as he presents these examples before us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." We trust the Lord will bless this portion of his word to our hearts. I'm sure we're all familiar with the portion, and it's one of those great portions of Scripture that we call Christological. That is, that it presents some tremendous doctrine concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. But it's interesting that in almost every case where we get a passage like this, it is not simply presenting doctrine to us, but rather that it is given to us that there might be a practical purpose that can be worked out in our lives. And as you look at the passage here, as we have read, it's striking, and I think that It's interesting to go through and to notice that the key word in many ways in this whole letter to Paul is the word the mind. There is something like 8 times over that Paul speaks of the mind. There are also words like being like-minded and being of the same mind and expressions of that sort. And again, I found it interesting in looking at it that this concept is mentioned in each of the 4 chapters. That in chapter 1, he talks about in verse 27, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then you get the repeated mentions here in chapter 2, and also again in chapter 3 and chapter 4, where this thought of the mind, and of course we recognize that the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, I know that he spoke that it was out of the heart, but of course it's the mind which regulates our lives, and the whole thought of the apostle here is that we be conformed to the mind of the Lord Jesus, and this is what he is going to talk to us about here in this chapter. And he begins with 4 expressions that we get at the beginning of the chapter that I find very interesting, because he speaks, first of all, about the consolation or exhortations in Christ. And he wants us to know if, and really the word if there is not the if of doubt, but rather since there's any consolation in Christ, or since any comfort of love, since any fellowship of the Spirit, since any affection and mercy. And he's going to stress these are experiences that these believers had gone through, that they had entered into, things that they were learning, things that they had experienced in their Christian life in the past. And as I said, first of all, consolation in Christ, and then comfort or encouragement from God's love, a common interest in the Spirit, and then tender-heartedness toward one another. And I was struck by the fact that when it speaks here about any comfort of love, last week when we were looking at the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, it talks about the purpose of ministry, the purpose of prophecy is for exhortation, for encouragement, and for comfort. And that word comfort that is used there in 1 Corinthians 14 is the only time in Scripture that that word is used. And this word here again is the only time in the New Testament that this word is used. It's a synonym for the other word, but it is that tender-heartedness that, and W. E. Vine suggests that it's speaking in the ear, speaking of a closeness, of knowing that tenderness that we have toward one another because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so he says, because you know these things, therefore fulfill my joy by being like-minded. We've all entered into these experiences through our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we have come. These are the things that we have learned and known. But then he goes on as he talks about this, and it would appear that here in Philippi that there was a danger of a problem arising where there were some that were feeling that they were a little better than others. And this becomes the focus of many of the things that the apostle has to say here in this letter. And certainly, as you look, you get a glimpse of it here in chapter 1, in that verse 27, where he says to them that when I hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And it's noticeable that the apostle, and in many of the instructions that we're given in the Word of God, that before instruction is given, that there is encouragement for those things which are praiseworthy. And so you find that in the first part of chapter 1, he is praising these Philippian believers for the things that they had known, for the things that they were doing. And he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Philippi was the first place that he came to when he crossed over out of Asia Minor into Europe. And it became a very precious memory for the Apostle Paul. And as he looked at them and as he thought of the possibility of dissension and disagreement coming in among the people of God, he was very concerned about it. And it has been said that this letter of Paul's to the Philippians is one of the most tender that we have in the Scriptures. It's filled with thankfulness to God for all that he had seen in them and all that God had done for them, and then encouraging them to go on in those things that they had learned. And so we come to starting in verse 5, and he gives us four illustrations of this mind. And he begins, of course, with the fact of the mind of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And of course, we're brought face to face with the fact of his supremacy. And as we think of the mind of Christ and the things that are revealed to us concerning him and the kind of life that he lived and the things that were characteristic of him, it sets a tremendous standard for us. Of course, what the apostle is going to speak about here is that path of humiliation that the Lord Jesus entered into willingly on your behalf and mine, so that he might win us for himself and bring us into that relationship with him. And so he begins back in the glory. And it's interesting that there are four words that are used here, and we could spend the whole evening just speaking on this one section. I want to try and do it as quickly as I can. There are four words here that are absolutely vital that we get, because it speaks, first of all, about form. Who being in the form of God. And the thought and the intention that is here is that this was the inner essence of deity, of what the Lord Jesus was. That he was in the form of God. That inner essence of deity was his equality with the Father, and it was that which characterized him. It has no reference with regard to shape. Usually when we talk about the form of something, we're thinking of a shape. But the thought here is of that inner characteristic, that inner essence that was that made up the person of the Lord Jesus, the fact that he was in fact deity himself. And it's interesting that he draws the contrast here in verse 6, and then in verse 7, he tells us in verse 6, who being in the form of God, and then in verse 7, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. And it's the same word. So that the reality of his humiliation, the reality of that step that he took from heaven above down to this earth, that the fact of the truth and the reality of his deity are emphasized for us here, and yet at the same time the fact that he entered into manhood and he took that form of a servant, that inner essence of being a servant, living among men, that he might be the servant of Jehovah. And of course, many of the thoughts that we have here find an echo, or maybe I should put it the other way, that they are an echo of what you get back in the prophecy of Isaiah. There, the Lord Jesus is presented as the servant of Jehovah. Behold my servant, the one in whom is all my delight. And God presents him to us there back in the prophecy of Isaiah. And there's a whole section there in the prophecy that speaks about that the form of the Lord Jesus and the fact of his service for God. So this is the first word that it's important that we get hold of, where it says that he was in the form of God, that he was. It means that he was actually God himself, the inner essence, the fact that he was deity. And the second word that we find is the word likeness. He was made in the likeness of coming in the likeness of men. And I was interested that one of the writers, as I was reading about this, he says it doesn't say that he came in the likeness of a man. It says he came in the likeness of men. And the thought here is not so much that which was characteristic of one individual, but rather that it was a man with all the attributes of humanity. And this is, again, the stress of the Apostle Paul. Here he was God himself, and yet he did not grasp, he did not, it was not, one writer has put it, a treasure to be, I can't read my own writing. It was not a treasure to be grasped and not let go. It was not something that because he was equality with God, there was no need to grasp after it. It was something that he was already. And yet he left that and he came down and he took on the form of men, the likeness of men, so that all the attributes of humanity were true in him. And then it says he was being found in fashion as a man, or if you're reading from the New King James, it says that he was found in appearance as a man. And this is the outward expression. We all know about fashions. I look at my grandchildren sometimes, and who sets these fashions when they go to school? One year it's stovepipe jeans, the next year it's these big wide flappers that these are the fashions, and they're things that change. And so here's the thought, that he was in fashion as a man, so that the outward appearance as he moved among men, that he was seen in with this appearance the expression of that which he had assumed in coming into manhood. And then it says, being in the form of God, verse 6, who being in the form of God, and then in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man. And the word being there has a thought of that which a past condition which was protracted or extended into the present. In other words, that he was and still is. Being in the form of God, he was and he still is. And even though he left the heights of glory and came down here to live among men, he exhibited this attitude, this mind of humility in being found in fashion as a man. And so he appeared here among men, and he has taken that form of manhood, and that which he assumed when he came into this world is that which he has taken back to glory with him. Now, I recognize that as a glorified man, he is very different. I was talking to some people recently, and last year, when we were out in Australia, I had a big discussion with my two cousins. Both of them are doctors. And we were discussing the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. And I suggested that when the Lord rose from the grave, it was with a glorified body, and that when it says in John's Gospel, see my hands and my side, and it says in Luke's Gospel, see my hands and my feet, there's no mention of blood, and that there was no blood, that the Lord had shed his blood, it was now a glorified body. And my one cousin particularly, because he's a doctor, he said, a human body cannot exist without blood. And we had quite a discussion on that. I don't believe that the Lord had blood when he rose. It was a glorified body. And we're told that what we shall be does not yet appear, but we know that we shall be like him. And so as we anticipate our resurrection and our glorified bodies, I believe that while there's going to be likenesses there, we're going to be changed. We're going to be like him. And so here, that condition, that past condition of being in the form of God was continued even as he came here into this world and lived among men, and he took upon himself the form of a servant and was found in fashion as a man, and now that he is that same characteristic is true of him, the glorified man in the glory, one who knows, and this gives us tremendous comfort as we learn in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where it talks about that high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's a sympathetic high priest. And so these four words are so important in connection with this step of humiliation that the Lord took. It was a self-humbling as he came into this world. And this is the mind that Paul is going to point us to as that which we should set as a characteristic, as an example in our life. And what is the result? We find in verse 9, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And again, I would like to suggest what I suggested this morning, that this is one of the unalterable laws of God, that those who will self-abase will be exalted by God, and those who would exalt themselves will be abased by God. And so here, God, it says of him that he has raised him to the highest honor, highly exalted him. I understand that the word here again is the thought of being lifted up. You recall that in John chapter 3 it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And it's the same thought, that exaltation and the thought of being lifted up as far as God was concerned. God has promoted him to the highest place, the highest honor in heaven. And of course the question is sometimes asked, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And we ask ourselves, what is that name? And there are those who would suggest that the answer is in the next verse, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That was the name that they say was given to him. I would like to suggest that the name that is here is Lord. Because we remember that the Apostle Peter, when he preached that great sermon concerning the death and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, he said to them, this man God has highly exalted and made him both Lord and Christ. And so he has given him the name. Kenneth Wiest, in his translation, if you like, says that it's the name which belongs to Jesus, that at the name which belongs to Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and of those under the earth. One of the other writers that I was looking at has a different idea, that that Lord is a title that the Lord that the Lord Jesus has as one who that belongs to him by right, and that rather that the thought here is that the name that has been given to him is Jehovah. I have a problem with that because I believe that he was Jehovah. He was co-equal with God in eternity. He is co-equal with God when he was here on earth, even though he had humbled himself, and he's now co-equal with God back in heaven. And so I don't see, I think that the name that has been given to him is that name of Lordship. And we can truly translate this verse 10, that at the name which belongs to Jesus, that name of Lord, every knee should bow. And of course the quotation there is back from the prophecy of Isaiah. But then he goes on, and in the next section from verse 12 down to verse 18, he moves now from the example of the Lord Jesus, the supreme example, and he speaks about himself. And it's interesting the terms that he uses here concerning himself. And I suggested this morning that as Saul of Tarsus, he had a reason to be proud. He was a descendant of King Saul. He came from the same tribe. He was a Hebrew, and he had, as far as his ethnic background was concerned, he might have had something to be proud of. But when God got hold of him and changed him and made him a new man, his name was changed, and he took, instead of being Saul of Tarsus, with all the connotations that there were in that, he now became Paul, and the name Paul means little, and I don't mean to belittle the Pauls that we have among us here, but literally the name Paul means little. And here, the Apostle Paul, as he speaks of himself, notice some of the things that he says. He speaks in verse 17, he says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. He's talking of himself as being poured out. And the term that he is using here is a reference back to the Levitical offerings that you get in the Old Testament. And you find that every one of the offerings that were laid down, the regulations that were laid down by God, five different offerings, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, that associated with each of those offerings, there was always a quantity of wine that was poured on the offering as an addition to the main offering. And this is what Paul is speaking about. And it was the least of all the offerings. And Paul, in speaking about himself and speaking about his service for God, as he thinks about this, he says, my life has been a sacrifice to God. It's one which has been poured out in the service of God. And as we think of the life of the Apostle Paul, and if you've been following the readings on the Choice Gleanings calendar, we've been in 2 Corinthians, and I've just been astounded again at reading some of the things that were recorded of the Apostle Paul and the things that he endured, and the fact of the attitude that he adopted even in that. You know, in 2 Corinthians, the apostleship of the Apostle Paul was being challenged by these people who had been saved through his ministry. And Paul is writing to defend himself and to say, well, you know, I'm not less than the least of the apostles. In fact, my service has been such that it has been poured out on you. And he says, I've sacrificed myself and taken from others so that I might be able to present the gospel to you without charge. And there's a delicious little bit of sarcasm there. He says, forgive me this wrong. He says, I didn't take anything from you in the preaching of the gospel. Forgive me for treating you in this way. He says, maybe if you'd had to pay for it, maybe you would have appreciated it better. And so the apostle here is speaking of himself in this tremendously sacrificial way as he talks about his life being poured out. And as he talks about this, he says, in view of that, and in view of all that the Lord Jesus has done, as you have obeyed in my presence, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. And of course, there are those who would tell us that this gives us an excuse for salvation by works. That is not, in fact, what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He says, give proof of the fact of your salvation by that which you are working out in your life. Carry to the ultimate goal that which God has done in you. And he speaks of this of himself in chapter 1. And he says, whether by life or by death, he says, as long as God is glorified in me, this is all that I am looking for. It's interesting that he, as he looks for this, he's not looking for honors. All he wants is the glory of the Lord Jesus. And he looks at these believers here in Philippi, and he says to them, you work out that which God has worked in you, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Then starting in verse 19 and going down to verse 24, he moves now from himself and his own example, and he moves to the example of Timothy. And to me, this is one of the most precious portions, showing the relationship between these two men. Because Paul, as he thought of himself, and he speaks of his own sacrifice, he looks at this young man who had been his companion and had been his helper through these years, and he is going to honor the sincerity of the faith that was in him. I'm sure we're familiar with Paul's letters to Timothy, and you recall there that as he talks about that salvation which had come to him through his grandmother and through his mother, and now he says, Paul says, I'm convinced it's in you also. And he says, here's one who has stood with me and worked with me all down through the years. And as he looks at the things that he says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son of his father, he served with me in the gospel. Again, I think it's interesting that the name Timothy means honored of God. And here this young man who had devoted himself to serving God and to accompanying the Apostle Paul as his helper, as his luggage carrier, as I'm sure in the early days that was all that he did. I remember in the early days, I can still remember vividly with my parents when they would have to go off on treks out into the villages, and there were no roads, and they would get the carriers, and each of them with their own load, and they would set the load on their head and off they would go, and no complaint. They would, as they went along, singing as they went. And here, this readiness to be involved in the service of God in this way. And so Paul, he says concerning Timothy that he was patterned on his spiritual father. He says, I have no one, you know his character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. I think there's perhaps no greater privilege, no greater joy that a father has than to see his sons following in his steps and carrying on some of the things that his parents have been responsible for. And here Paul, he uses this very high accolade, this very high fact of confidence in Timothy, this one who was like-minded with him. And then it says he was proved, he's not only patterned himself on his spiritual father, but he says he was proved as a son with his father. He served with me in the gospel. I can remember, as quite a young boy, working with my dad. And you know, it really made me feel good that he was able to give me little jobs to do and to be able to work alongside of him. He was having a lot of trouble with his car, and we had to dismantle the engine about three or four times, and I learned more about car engines in those few months when we did that work. But working alongside an older person and learning from him, what a joy it was. And so Paul says, concerning this one, he proved him as a son serving with me. And then he said that he was prized by Paul. In verse 21, he says, all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. He says, this one is going to sincerely care for you. And the word that is used here I found was very interesting, because the word that he uses for care is a word that is not used very often in the scriptures. But if you go back into Luke chapter 10, you recall the story of Mary and Martha. And there was Martha busy around the house, and she's looking at her sister, and her sister's sitting at the Lord's feet, and she's getting upset and all flustered about it. And she goes to the Lord Jesus and she says, don't you care? And the Lord Jesus says, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about very things. That's the same word that is used here. Who will sincerely care. It's a care of anxiety. It's a sincere desire to see that which is needing to be done and is going to be done in the right way. We find that again, it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it's speaking about the relationship between a husband and wife. And Paul's advocating that if you're not married, well, maybe that's a good thing. Because when you're married, you care for the things concerning your wife. And it's the same word there. It's this thought of an anxious desire to use that which God has done for you. We find that the same word is used here in chapter 4, a verse that is that we very often quote, where he says, verse 6 of chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And he goes on to speak about casting all your care upon him. And the thought, this word here, be anxious for nothing, is the same word again, that anxious care. And so there's a negative side to it. He says, don't be unduly anxious about these things. But here was Timothy, a man who showed this anxious care for those that were that had been saved and who were needing leading and guidance in the work that they did. The last one that we have brought before us here in this chapter is Epaphroditus. And if, as we look at the Lord Jesus, we're reminded of his supremacy, the fact of who he was and that tremendous stoop that he took, and we look at Paul and he speaks about himself as being that humble sacrifice, the drink offering that being poured out on the sacrifice of others. Timothy, his sincerity in the work that he was carrying on. We look at Epaphroditus, and Paul gives him a tremendous commendation here for the service that he carried on. And from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, he speaks about this man Epaphroditus. We don't know a great deal about him. His name means charming. And certainly as Paul looks at him and looks at his character and looks at the things that he was done, he is full of praise for this man. And he says his life was one which was charming in all its ways. Notice what he says about him in verse 25. I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Three things that he says about him here. He talks about him as being his brother. And we're reminded that we are together in the same family. And when it comes to humility, which is the focus of this chapter, the fact of having the same mind as the mind of the Lord Jesus. We're all in the same family. We're working together. And so Paul is encouraging these Philippian believers that they should be of the same mind, working together. Why? Because they're in the same family. They have the same goals, the same aims, and they should be working together for that. And I know, and I've heard others speak about it here, sibling rivalry can come up sometimes. And since my sons have grown up, we've learned some of the things that used to go on behind our back when there were a few fisticuffs and that kind of thing. But they were of the same family. And one of the things, you know, they might disagree among themselves. But boy, you touch the family and they're going to come together and they're going to stand a united front. And so Paul, as he considers this man Epaphroditus, he says he's my brother. And then not only that, but he speaks of him as being a fellow worker. And I find this tremendously encouraging because the Apostle Paul is not using any sort of pride. He could easily have said, I was the leader of the gang. I was the leader of the group. And these other fellows were all just along there as helpers. But it was my work and it was what I was doing. And I know that my dad used to get very upset sometimes when missionaries would come home and they would speak about their work. And you would know that there are fellow workers working with them on the same place and never any credit given to the fellow workers. You know, it's a tremendous thing to recognize the value of those that we're in, that are in the work together with us. There's no seniority complex here. I remember when we first went to back to Beloeil to work there as missionaries ourselves. We were working with a Scottish brother, and he had formerly worked in Zambia. And he used to tell me that when he first came to Africa as a missionary, there was another brother on the same mission station with him who had got there 2 weeks before he did. And that man used to ride his seniority all, well, I was here first, and so I'm the one that's going to lay down the law. This is how it's going to be done. You're the junior worker. You know, Paul never took that attitude. And as he looks at Epaphroditus, he puts him on the same footing with himself here, and he recognized the value of the things that he was doing. He says they were on the same footing together. And then, not only that, but he says that he was a fellow soldier. And we spoke about this, and certainly some of the hymns that we've sung this evening, we're reminded of that battle that we're in, that we're called to stand together and to fight this battle so that the Lord might be glorified in our lives. It's the same fight that each one of us, and it might be that the attack for different ones maybe comes in different directions, but you know, we're in the same fight together and we can come to each other's aid. You remember that Nehemiah, when they were building the wall and they were going to be attacked from outside, he divided his company into different people around the wall. And he said, now, if you get attacked, you call for help and we'll drop the things we're doing. We'll come to your aid. And they were able to help each other in that way. And here's the thought here. All of us in the same fight together, going on serving God in these things together. But then, not only that, not only did Paul praise him for the labor that he had shown laboring with Paul, but also the fact of his participation in his love for the Philippian believers. Paul loved these believers. They were his first fruit in Asia, in Europe. And as he thought of that tremendous work that God had done, in spite of the sufferings that Paul had gone through, Paul says, you're very precious to me. And he says, as he speaks about Epaphroditus, he says, he was longing for you all, was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. And indeed, he was sick almost to death. And so he was longing for them. And I understand that the word there, distressed, is similar to the word that you get in concerning the Lord Jesus, who being in an agony, sweat as it were great drops of blood. It's the same word that is used here in connection with the Apostle Paul, with Epaphroditus, that he was distressed. It really bore down on him, and it caused him real concern. And as we think of each other and the work that we do, where is this real concern for one another? And so Paul, he says that this one was sent as the love gift of the Philippians to Paul. But now he says, I'm going to send him back as that one who loves you and who is concerned for you. Indeed, he was sick almost to death. And then he says, therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. But then the last thing that he says about him is the fact of his loyalty to Christ. It wasn't just simply a loyalty to Paul. It wasn't just simply a loyalty to the Philippians. It was a loyalty to the Lord Jesus himself. He says that he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him. And he says, therefore, receive him in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death. Sometimes it's very easy to want to give up. And maybe we think that we deserve something better. The word that is used here is actually that he gambled his life. And I know that in different places around the world, there are those who literally, to that extent, are gambling their life for the sake of the Lord Jesus, persevering in spite of tremendous persecution and things that were going on. Sidney Maxwell, as he writes about these men, he says, these three men exemplify the spirit of the Lord Jesus in sacrifice, in shepherding, and in suffering. And as we think of this, there's a little poem that has spoken to my heart, and I want to leave it with you. The writer says, Father, where shall I work today? And my love flowed warm and free. Then he pointed out a tiny spot and said, tend that for me. I answered quickly, oh no, not that. Why, no one would ever see, no matter how well my work was done, not that little piece for me. And the word he spoke, it was not stern, he answered me tenderly, ah, little one, search that heart of thine. Art thou working for them or me? Nazareth was a little place, and so was Galilee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you above all for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, that one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but who humbled himself, even to the point of death. And our Father, as we recognize all that you have done for us, the tremendous sacrifice that has been made, we pray that the example of these men, of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, might challenge our hearts, and that we might be ready, whatever the cost might be, whatever the call might be, that we might be prepared to follow, and that we might indeed be to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be honored in us, we ask in his worthy and precious name. Amen.